Please turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Last week we saw how the Apostle Paul was warning his people passionately against false Christianity, against counterfeit Christianity. And in our passage this morning, Paul goes on to describe his former life, which had embraced a counterfeit, a false religion. And he tells the Philippians that everything that he had gained in the name of false religion, he counted as loss. Philippians chapter 3. I'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll focus primarily on verses 4 through 9 this morning, but I'll read verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray and ask God's blessing now in the proclamation of his word. Our Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you most of all for the word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we have this time together, would your Spirit be active among us? Would you, by ministry of your Spirit through your word, enlighten the eyes of our minds that we might see and understand the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ and the glory of what it is to be in him? May we, Father, through this time together, grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. May we hear you clearly through your word, and may we respond with faith and love. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. In the passage that I read to you for the call to worship, as I mentioned, we have a striking conversation there between God and Moses. And sometimes these things become so familiar to us in Scripture that we begin to take them for granted. But there was Moses up on the mountain having a conversation face to face, as God elsewhere describes, as a man would talk to his friend. This idea, friends, ought to stagger us. This idea that God would himself commune with and have a conversation with a man. When we think of the greatness of God, when we think of the smallness of ourselves, the very idea that God would turn and speak to us is astounding. And it is all the more astounding when we recognize the great gulf that exists between us and has ever since the fall. That God would actually come to a sinful people, that he would speak to them, and not only speak to them, but that he would redeem them. It is an amazing reality that we all too often take for granted. And in that passage, as Moses is pleading with God for God's presence to go with the people, God says that he hears Moses, and he knows Moses by name. Well, friends, as I mentioned in the introduction, if you are in Christ this morning, God knows you by name. The question is, how much do you know him? How much do you want to know him? And what Paul brings us this morning in God's Word is a reflection of his deep and his greatest desire, which was very simply to know Christ and to be found in him. And his desire was so intense and so severe that he looks with disgust on anything that happened in his prior life that kept him away from that knowledge. And so the Lord calls you this morning as his people to know him, to renounce yourself, and to come to know Christ. This is what the Lord places before us in his word this morning. Paul begins by focusing attention in verse 4 on his former life. He describes a counterfeit Christianity, and then he describes how he had participated in some of those very things. And he begins that description in verse 4. Please look there again with me. Philippians 3, verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. As we saw last week, Paul had strongly lashed out against those teachers, those Jewish teachers who were insisting that these Gentile converts had to bear the marks of circumcision. They had to be known by an external observance of the law if they were going to be considered Christian. And as we saw, Paul had no love lost for these particular teachers. He criticizes them in harsh and in bitingly ironic words in the opening words of this passage. And yet he does so because he recognizes that those very things which these false teachers were recommending were the same things that had been part of Paul's life prior to coming to Christ. They had been used by Paul as a means of self-righteousness. And Paul looks back on his former life with horror, and he seeks to protect his people from embracing the very same things which had led him away from Christ, which had kept him from Christ. Now, Paul is taking the argument of those false teachers, in essence, to its logical extreme. He says to them, look, if you want to play that game, I can play it better. And Paul, as we just read, goes on to list description after description of all the attainments that he had had within Judaism, all the different accolades that he had received. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was known this way. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was all these things that the predominant religious culture of the time said that he should be. And yet he recognized that the way in which he had pursued those things was the way of death. It was the way that led far from Christ. And in verse 8, as we saw, Paul takes all of these things from his former life. He regards them not just as loss, but in a rather graphic word, which could rightly be translated as stinking waste, garbage, human excrement. He considers all of those things to be ultimately even worse than lost. Now notice, some of those things in the description in verses 4 through 6 were not bad things. He was born an Israelite. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, even with the Pharisees, in terms of their origins, it was not an errant religious movement in terms of when it started. It started as a movement to go against the philosophy of the day and to retain the tradition of the fathers. And yet, as we know, the Pharisees ended up embracing a works-based system of religion. And so by that time, it had been corrupt. But again, some of these things were not wrong. Paul mentions that he had zeal. Zeal is not wrong. So Paul was not lamenting so much his ethnic identity as a Jew. He was not rejecting that. He was not rejecting the fact that he was zealous. The problem with Paul was not his zeal. The problem with Paul was that that zeal lacked truth. It was not focused. It was not directed toward the true worship of the true God. Acts chapter 8 describes Paul, and his name was Saul back then, and it describes him as ravaging the church. He was breathing out threats and murders. See, Paul was zealous, and again, that wasn't the problem, but he did not have the truth. He did not possess the true faith that Scripture lays out. Something was drastically askew in his view of the Old Testament. And the fact that he did not possess the truth is proven through the fact that he persecuted the church. He persecuted the church of Christ. And in Acts chapter 9, Jesus says he was persecuting him. He was persecuting Christ himself. Though Paul was sincere, though Paul thought in his former life that he was obeying the law of the one true God, the fact that he rejected Christ proved that he had drastically misunderstood the faith that he had embraced, or thought he had embraced. This is an important lesson for us in our days, friends. Because in our day, we are told that we cannot judge people who sincerely believe that what they are doing is right. This is applied to all kinds of people, whether it's terrorists or whether it's people of a different religion or a different lifestyle. We are told, in essence, that as long as people are doing what they think is right, that's all we can ask of them. That's all we can expect of them. They're doing what they think is best, and if they're sincere, we can't fault them. Everyone in our culture is doing what is right in their own eyes. And tragically, what our culture deems as good is the Bible's definition of evil. Paul had been sincere. He was zealous. But as he describes his fellow countrymen in Romans 10, they have a zeal for God, but that zeal is without knowledge. And again, the fact that he had rejected Christ showed a fundamental flaw in his perception of his religion. It was not until Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus that he realized with horror the kind of life that he had been living. You see, he never would have thought that he was trying to earn God's favor. He never would have thought that he was trying to procure favor with a holy God, and yet he was doing exactly that. And again, friends, we may be sincerely heading in a different direction, but if we are not sincerely heading for Christ, we are wrong, and we must be confronted by his word. When you are not placing confidence in Christ, you are ultimately placing confidence in yourself. There's no middle ground there. And so if you are here this morning relying on anything or anyone but Christ to be in a right relationship with the Lord, then you are lost. To the extent that you are relying on perhaps your family history or your friends, or to the extent that you're relying on the wish that God sees you as basically a good person in comparison to others, if your hope is in any of that, is in any way close to those areas, then friends, to that extent, you are blind and you are lost, and you must cast yourself wholly and completely upon Christ and his righteousness, as we examined last week. Remember Paul's criticism above. Remember how harsh it was. He talks about being away from the dogs, staying away from the evil workers, the mutilation. And remember, friends, that some of those people professed Christ. They were saying that the way into the Christian religion, the way into the true Christian faith, was by doing these things, by placing confidence in these things. And this reminds us of the deep subtlety of a works-based religion. Even in the name of Christ, we can be placing confidence in the flesh. And Paul criticizes that approach to life, not just as misdirected, but as a completely false way of life. It is indicative of a completely false religion that leads us away from Christ. Your righteousness, even if you have a perfect reputation, a blameless reputation, as Paul mentions in verse 6, even if you have that kind of reputation, it is not enough. Through these things, Paul recognized he could not know God. For to truly know God is to cast yourself at the feet of his Son, Jesus Christ, to be completely dependent upon him for your salvation, for your right standing before God. Now, when Paul was confronted by Christ in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, Christ came to Paul powerfully. He revealed himself to Paul. And Paul, at that point, began to recognize and to realize with horror the life that he had lived. It changed his perspective on everything that had previously defined his life. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. everything that Paul had attained, everything that was meaningful to him in terms of his relationship to God, he cast aside. And as I mentioned, he refers to with a very graphic term. He looks upon his former life with disgust. Now consider everything that Paul had lost in coming to Christ. Everything he had pursued, everything he had worked so hard for. The very core of his life had been altered. The very definition of his pursuits had been altered. Now, instead of enjoying a prosperous life under a protected religion in the Roman Empire, Paul was in chains. Paul was bound in prison for promoting what was then an illegal religion in the Roman Empire. And friends, he couldn't have been happier about it. He was glad that these were his circumstances, or at least he was glad that through these circumstances he knew Christ. He was glad that he had lost all these former attainments, because along with all the status and the privilege that he had lost, he had also lost his confidence in the flesh, that which was keeping him from knowing Christ. And so being bound in chains for Christ was much to be preferred than walking free in sin. I had the opportunity of working with a young man in prison when I was in Cedarville College. And this young man was getting ready to be tried as an adult for a crime that had resulted in murder. He knew full well that he was probably going to be found guilty and that he was probably going to spend the rest of his life in prison. But on the last day that I had interaction with that young man, he said that it was worth it. Because during his time in the juvenile detention center, he had come to know Christ. God had arrested him. God had gotten him out of his former life, which was full of crime and absolute heartbreak. And he knew full well, without exaggeration, without making it up, that he was facing a life behind bars. He would never see the light of day again. And he said, "It is worth it. Because through that situation, I came to know Christ." See, in Paul's mind, anything that kept him from knowing Christ was to be rejected. And anything that helped him to grow in the knowledge of Christ was to be embraced. And friends, that must be your mentality as well. At times in your life, as you know, you face setback. You face disappointment and you face discouragement. We must remember that all of that comes from the sovereign hand of our Heavenly Father, both the times that are easy as well as the times that are difficult. Sometimes as we go through disappointments, as we go through heartbreaks, we feel so shaken. We feel shaken to our very core, to the point where we feel we have nothing and no one left to rely on except the Lord. And of course, that's exactly the point. That is exactly why the Lord takes you through those situations. These times rid us of our confidence in the flesh. These times, these difficulties rid us of our pride, of our pretension, of our vain thoughts that we can get through this life on our own. And they draw us, if we're looking correctly, all the more to our Savior. And so in reality, these times are the most valuable. Worldly attainments come and they go. What matters most is how these situations, how these blessings that God has given you, or blessings that God has removed, how these things point you to Christ. That is what matters most. We live, friends, in a very materialistic culture. We live in a culture in which people define themselves by what they do for a living, by what they can earn, what they can afford. And often we pursue that which we don't even need, and we sacrifice that which matters most so that we can build an empire of pride and self-worship. Again, material goods and wealth are not bad, but are you willing to part with these attainments? Are you willing to do away with them if it means that you will know Christ better? How do you identify yourself fundamentally in life? Is it by your occupation? Is it by your relationships, what you do, what you enjoy? What if the Lord were to take those things away? What if the Lord were to take those people away? Would that shake you as to who you actually are? or would you still recognize your relationship to Christ, that that is what defines you, that that is who you are in the ultimate sense? You see, Paul's former life was absolutely shattered, and he could not care less in terms of all the worldly attainment that he had earned, in terms of his prestige within the Jewish religious community. He could not care less that those things were gone. His tower of self-righteousness had been demolished, and he looks back with disgust on that which he had loved and pursued instead of Christ. And obviously, given his choice of very strong words, he had no regrets. Now, remember in all of this, something that is deeply convicting as we look at Paul's example is that Paul was, as it were, in unconscious rebellion against God. Now, as I mentioned before, this does not in any way excuse him. It does not in any way excuse any of us. But Paul thought that he was serving the true God by persecuting the church, by throwing Christians in jail, by sanctioning their murder. He viewed that as an example and a display of how zealous he was for the true faith. But once he realized what kind of life he had been living, he looked back with disgust and he renounced all of it. He renounced using those blessings as a means of drawing himself away from Christ. And he did not long for his former life in the least. Now, if you've been in Christ for any long duration of time, some of you cannot even remember a time in your life where you didn't know and love Christ, and what a blessing. But if you're in that kind of situation, then you may be tempted to have the opposite perspective of Paul. Paul had lived a life viciously persecuting the church, and he looked back with disgust on that life. You may have lived a life within the confines of the church with knowing Christ as long as you can live, and perhaps you look to what could have been with longing. You examine the things that you haven't done, the things that you haven't associated with because you're a Christian. And perhaps for you there is a sense of longing. What have you kept yourself from? What have you not experienced because of your relationship with Christ? You may not have a life of conscious rebellion to look back on, and so instead of being horrified at what you've done before Christ, you wonder what you've missed. Do you ever wish, friends, if you're a Christian, do you ever wish that you could have experienced more of the world before coming to Christ? Do you wish that now? Well, if so, then you have drastically misunderstood what Paul is saying here. You haven't seen it. You haven't understood the surpassing worth, as he says, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. You've not only missed that, but you've also failed to realize the hellish reality of what it is to be outside of Christ. You must recognize that these pursuits that go outside of Christ, that take us outside of those confines, these pursuits are ultimately an exercise in self-worship. And they will only lead to heartbreak. They will only lead to utter ruin for you and for those whom you love. Now, life outside of Christ perhaps appears attractive in terms of what it advertises, but friends, sin never advertises the consequences. It never advertises the heartbreak and the devastation that arises when we wander from Christ. Young people, you may be tempted at some time, perhaps even now, to explore what the world has to offer. To look outside and in a sense to see those things that you know you're not supposed to be a part of, and you may be tempted to explore those things because you've never experienced them before. Well, think of this, if you would, in terms of an analogy, in terms of fishing. Many of you here in this church enjoy fishing. Now, when you go fishing, do you just throw out the line and the hook and hope that a fish is going to bite? Well, of course not. You have to bait the hook. You have to have a lure of some sort. And you throw out that line with that bait. You want the fish to see the bait and to be lured to it. Well, young people, remember, whenever the world offers you bait, there is always a hook beneath it. And the harder you bite on, the harder you grasp onto those things that the world offers you, that hook reaches in and tears your soul. And it makes it all the more difficult for you to get away. And slowly but surely you are led farther and farther away from where you should be. You are dragged away from where your life ought to be in Christ. So that spiritually speaking, you are gasping and choking your life away. There is always, always a hook beneath the bait. Following sin, wandering from Christ, always results in being snared by sin. You cannot wander from Christ, all of us, for all of you, the people of God, you cannot wander from Christ and be truly satisfied. If you are his sheep, if you truly belong to Christ and you do go wandering, then he will bring you back. And if necessary, he will break you to do so. He is a loving shepherd, and he bears that cane, and he will use that cane to strike you and to break you if that is what it takes to keep you from wandering. In fact, if you find yourself wandering from him, if you find yourself straying from him, then the worst possible thing that could happen to you is nothing. The worst possible thing that could happen to you if you're wandering from Christ is nothing. No follow-up, no feeling of conviction, no devastating circumstance that would bring you back to Christ. The worst thing that could happen to you is that you get your way and that you step fully into a life of sin and death, perhaps never to return. The stakes are that high. Those things which would lead us away from Christ, even when we pursue religion in a self-righteous way, those things are literally damnable. And Paul warns his people fiercely against those kinds of pursuits. So young people, listen to your parents when they warn you about what is outside of Christ. All of you, children of God, listen to your heavenly Father when he warns you about life outside his Son. As you have time, I'd encourage you to read Proverbs chapter 5. It is a warning specifically against adultery, but it deals graphically and it deals powerfully with the haunting regret that is experienced by someone who did not listen to his counselors, who did not listen to his advisors, and he recognizes that at the end of his life, he is in utter ruins. And he longs for the day to be able to go back. He longs for the opportunity to go back and to listen. And then he doesn't have that. He is, as he describes it there, on the brink of ruin in the midst of the assembly. Do not let that be you. Do not wander from your Savior in any way. Jesus asks us the question in Mark chapter 8 and in Matthew as well. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? Friends, nothing is worth wandering from Christ. And so therefore, nothing should keep you from pursuing him. If nothing is worth wandering from Christ, then nothing should keep you from pursuing him. Again, notice verse 8. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul speaks literally, this isn't the best translation, of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Compared to everything else in all of life, the knowledge of Christ is what really matters. And so the rest of life could easily fall away from Paul, and he would not miss it, so long as he could gain Christ. So brothers and sisters in Christ, for all of you here this morning, what is it that is keeping you from Christ? If it's willful sin, if it's sin in your life that you know is wrong, and yet you persist in it, then the solution is obvious. It may not be easy, but it is obvious. Repent. Repent of that sin. Renounce that sin and come again to Christ. But sometimes what prevents us from coming to Christ, at least in terms of our own perspective, is more complex. And it is more thorny and difficult to deal with. What do you do, for instance, if you are in a close relationship with someone who seems to be holding you back from Christ? What do you do, for instance, if you are in a marriage and you are the partner that is wanting to pursue Christ while the other one is not? Now, this is not an uncommon situation. This is actually quite a prevalent situation. And so I want to spend a few minutes on this type of issue. On one level or another, this is a very common issue in these kinds of close relationships. And it relates to all of us in that we may have family who are not following Christ and we just don't know how to minister to them. Well, this problem is especially devastating in marriage, and so again, I want to spend a few minutes focusing on that. Situation is this. One who is following Christ feels trapped in a relationship where he or she cannot flourish in Christ. And they begin to long for someone else to even be married to. They're horrified at first by those thoughts, but they pursue those thoughts, and they think it would be so much better if I was linked to someone who actually loved and followed Christ. And so they long for something to happen that will separate them. And sadly, this is not any kind of exaggeration, there are so-called Christian counselors who will counsel them in that direction. You should leave that marriage, because God's priority is your happiness. If we blame other people, friends, whether in a marriage or friendships or in family relationships, if we blame others for our lack of progress in Christ, then we need to take a hard look in the spiritual mirror, as it were. The first thing we need to do if we find ourselves blaming others for our lack of progress in Christ is to take a good hard look at our own hearts and to see the self-righteousness that is there. You see, it's not the other person holding you back. It's you. It's you by focusing on yourself. By not focusing on how you can minister to that other person in the name of Christ. It's you by making this, in a sense, all about you. Do you see how subtle pride can be? Do you see how even in a pursuit of trying to know Christ, we can actually worship ourselves and put our own needs above those of others? We can take even something like knowing Christ and making it about us. See, friends, if you find yourself in that kind of situation, you're not there by accident. God in His providence has brought you there. And He means for you to know Him and to know Christ through that particular situation. Friends, you cannot know Christ better by neglecting the duty that He has given to you. Now, Scripture deals with this issue. It deals even particularly with the issue of marriage in both 1 Corinthians 7 as well as 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is encouraging believing wives, those who have come to faith in Christ but they have unbelieving husbands. He says, in essence, stay with them so that by your conduct you may be able to win them without a word. Is that difficult? Of course. I don't know that I can imagine anything much more difficult. But that is part of the means through which these Christians were to know Christ, to minister to those who wanted nothing to do with Christ and nothing to do with them for knowing Christ. Ministering to these people is difficult, but of course, look at the life of our Savior. This is what defined His ministry. He came and He gave His life for those who crucified Him. Now, in terms of family relationships, in terms of perhaps marriage, you might object. And you might look to Scripture and you might say, well, Christ came to bring a sword. Didn't, after all, Jesus say that He would bring a sword into families, that He would divide brother from sister and mother from son and so on and so forth? Knowing Him brings division. Yes. It creates a fundamental division of soul. We no longer, even though we are related to these people or perhaps married to these people, we no longer follow in that pattern of sin that we had before. And we refuse in our relationships to compromise our convictions. But it doesn't mean that we stop being a witness to them. Yes, sometimes being a witness does involve parting company, but not in marriage. Remember in our text, Paul does not reject that which was unalterable about his life. In other words, he doesn't say, I'm no longer going to be an Israelite. He stays an Israelite. Being an Israelite is a good thing. And friends, no matter how you may have gotten there, being married is a good thing. It is an honorable institution that the Lord has set up. For Paul, being an Israelite was a good thing. What changed was his perspective on what that meant. Again, marriage is a good thing, and it is, in the eyes of God, unalterable. Yes, again, objections come up. There are certain circumstances under which divorce is permitted. Yes, Jesus deals with that in Matthew chapter 5, and yet he says it is not supposed to be that way. He says this is a result of the hardness of your hearts. Specific circumstances are given in which divorce is permitted, but it is not required. Permitted, but not required. God declares in Malachi chapter 2 that he hates divorce. Remember, friends, what marriage represents. It represents the union between Christ and his bride. So imagine how much God hates divorce, because it represents something that can never actually happen. That's the dissolution and the breaking of the union between Christ and his bride. And so instead of thinking that way, instead of in these kinds of relationships looking for a way out, recognize that Christ can heal even the deepest wounds that exist in marriage or family or friendships. Again, in 1 Corinthians 7 and in 1 Peter 3, these passages deal with this reality. And what a glorious testimony it is when two people in the midst of marital disaster are brought together in Christ. And it can happen, friends. Do not give up on that fact. It can happen. And if you deny that Christ can save that marriage, if you deny that Christ can save that person to whom you are ministering, then you have denied Christ and you've denied the power of the gospel. Nothing is beyond the power of Christ to heal and to save. It can happen. The question is whether we are in those relationships ultimately for Christ and for his sake, or for us and our comfort. Friends, part of knowing Christ is keeping the commitments we have made, even when those commitments hurt. In Psalm 15:4, the psalmist says that the one whom the Lord honors, the one who shall dwell with God, is the one who swears to his own hurt, and who does not change. One of the things that is absolutely killing and ripping our society apart is people's refusal to abide by the commitments that they have made, to stay in the situations in which they have placed themselves. Yes, staying with those commitments is hard. It is gut-wrenching. It affects us to the depth of our souls. And yet, dear child of God, if you are in that kind of situation, your God is with you in that situation. And God's people, the church family, ought to be with you, surrounding you in love as you persist in those kinds of situations. Don't ever give up the hope that God will change that other person, because after all, he changed you. Friends, we are given the lots that we possess. We are given the situations in life that we have for a reason. It is God's sovereign will for us. Think again of Paul's situation. Do you think that he was pining away in prison, longing for what he could have had, longing for the kind of freedom he could have experienced, wishing people were just out of his life so he wouldn't have to minister to them anymore? Do you think he regretted for one second being beaten, being shipwrecked, being in famine, as he describes elsewhere, being in prison, languishing in chains? No. Whatever was gained to him, he counted as loss, as stinking waste, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ his Lord. By any means, he says in verse 11, if by any means he may know Christ and attain to the resurrection from the dead. Whatever it took for Paul to know Christ more, he wanted that, and he embraced it. If it meant persevering through incredibly difficult circumstances, then as hard as those were, he embraced those circumstances. Look with me at verses 9 and 10, please. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Notice the wording that Paul gives us in this passage. He wants to know Christ. He wants to gain Christ. He wants to be found in Christ. Well, what exactly does he mean here? Is this just some ethereal spiritual concept without any tangible reality? Let's look as we conclude to what this actually means to be in Christ, to really know Christ. Well, first of all, it involves, as we've seen, the renunciation of self. It involves renouncing yourself, as Paul clearly demonstrates in the passage. Paul recognized what his own righteousness was worth. Again, stinking waste. It's interesting that the prophet Isaiah, in a very familiar passage, uses a similar word to describe our righteousness. He says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. And without going into gory detail as to what he's exactly referring to, the issue there is human waste. He says all that has happened, all the righteousness we could ever obtain in our own strength, by our own merit, is nothing but garbage, human excrement. So knowing Christ involves the complete renunciation of ourselves. Isaiah and Paul and all believers who are understanding what it means to follow Christ, they detested their own efforts to earn salvation because they realized how hopeless it was. There's no possible way that we'd ever earn salvation with the holy God that we serve. And they also detested their own self-righteousness because they realized that such an effort was an affront to the righteousness of Christ. It was saying that we can do it and that we don't need help from Christ to whatever extent we feel confident in ourselves. Again, verses 9 and 10. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Friends, this is the glorious reality of what it is to be in Christ, of what it is to know him. If you are in Christ this morning, then you are a possessor of his righteousness. He has imputed, he has given, he has transferred his righteousness to you. Do you get that? Do you understand the depth of that reality? Well, in order to really understand that, to begin to really understand it, you have to, like Paul, recognize the depth of your sin. Paul refers to himself later, as he's writing to Timothy, as the chief of all sinners. Remember, Paul had persecuted the church viciously. He had sanctioned the murder of Christians, the very people whom he now was giving his life to serve. And Paul cries out in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am! He understood, at least as much as he could, the depths of his depravity. And yet, he goes on in Romans 7. And on into Romans 8, he says, But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice that phrase. We've seen it all throughout the book of Philippians. For those who are in Christ, or in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul says here in our passage. He wants to be found in Christ. And here he is looking toward that last great day where, as he's already mentioned to the Philippians, where he and they will be revealed as trophies of God's grace and where they will be able to stand guiltless and faultless and blameless before a holy God because they stand in Christ. Paul had fled from his sin. He had fled from his self-righteousness to embrace Christ. Now, it's interesting how, and it's sad how deeply self-righteousness can run within us, because for some of us, we end up with a very subtle form of self-righteousness that seems like the essence of humility. For some of us, we are aware of our sins, but we become so obsessive about our sin that we won't come to Christ. Even as Christians, we sometimes realize how deeply sinful we are, and it's as if we want Christ to stay away. We don't deserve his forgiveness. We don't want his forgiveness. Well, of course we don't deserve it. But the Lord calls us to Him. The Lord calls us to Himself, even when we don't want to go, as it were. This is an issue of lordship. It's not just a matter of, well, I don't want your forgiveness because I don't deserve it. If Christ commands you to come to Him, you come to Him. In your sin and in your deep regret, you come to Him. Who are we to hold out against God? Now, you can imagine a little boy who's done something wrong and he's deeply ashamed. And his deepest hurt is that he has disappointed the father that he loves, that he admires. The father whose approval he desperately seeks. And so in a sense, he doesn't want his daddy's forgiveness. He doesn't want his dad to come up to him and to embrace him. Well, those of you who are fathers, can you imagine the compassion that would overflow in your heart if you're looking at one of your children with that kind of mentality? Would you say to them, "You're right, son, you don't deserve my love, stay away from me"? Of course not. You go to that child and you embrace him and you love him because he's your son, and that doesn't change. Friends, that is the kind of intimacy which Paul is communicating here in this passage. When he says that I may know Christ, this is a richly experiential knowledge that permeates every part of our being. There is an intimacy, as I said, communicated here. Remember God's conversation with Moses. God says He will grant Moses' request. He knows Moses by name. Think of that. The God of heaven and earth says to an individual human being, a sinner, He says, "I know you by name. In essence, you are my son, you are my child, and my presence will go with you." Friends, if you know Christ, He says that exact same thing to you. You are His. You belong to Him. And He has promised that His presence will never leave us. He will be with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Part of the joy in knowing Christ is that He knows us. He came to us. He loved us. And He brought us to Him when we had no love for Him whatsoever. Notice again the way that Paul puts it here in verse 8. "I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." Now, Paul does not have some kind of cold, distant relationship between himself and his heavenly Father, and between Christ. See, notice how Paul refers to the Lord in this passage. Christ is not just the Lord. Of course, that is enough that He is the Lord. But Paul refers to Him as my Lord. Not just the Lord, my Lord. And he uses similar language in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." That is not pride. That is not arrogance. That is the deep and heartfelt recognition of a wretched sinner that the Savior had died for even such a one as he. And friends, that is part of what it is to know Christ. To know Him, yes, as the Lord, but more than that, to know Him as your Lord, your Savior, your Shepherd, the one who calls you to come to Him, the one who calls you by name because you are His child. That is what Paul is expressing here in his desire to know Christ. That's what it is to know Christ. And if you're a Christian, and if these things perhaps seem foreign to you, then, dear child of God, recognize the only thing standing in the way is your own pride and your own as yet unmasked self-righteousness. This pride is so deep and it is so subtle, and it would keep us, even in Christ, away from Christ. And so we renounce it. We renounce all that we've done in our lives that has led us away from Christ. We renounce the false humility that says we're too sinful to go to Christ. We renounce all of it so that we fall at the feet of our Savior and we know Him and we gain him, and we are found in him. I count all things loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. If you are here this morning and you have never come to Christ to begin with, if you have never embraced him as your Lord and Savior, if you have never repented of your sin, recognizing that you have lived a life in rebellion to him, come to Christ. Stray and rebel no longer. Come to him. Embrace the love and the forgiveness that he offers to you in the gospel. Confess him as your Lord and Savior. Trust in him for your eternal salvation. And if you are in Christ this morning, pursue him by God's grace all the more passionately. Renounce all the things that belong to pride and self-righteousness, no matter how obvious or subtle they may be. Trust in him through the and in the midst of the difficult, heartbreaking circumstances, those circumstances which you just see no light at the end of the tunnel. Trust him through those circumstances, because it is through those means, not despite those means, it is through those means that we come to know Christ in a deeper way. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." Renounce yourself, die to yourself, and you will possess that which is the greatest of all treasures, that which is of surpassing value more than anything else that this world and this life have to offer. You will know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your Son, our Savior. Father, we thank you that you did not wait for us to come to you, for that would never happen. You have told us in your word that outside of Christ we are lost, we are blind, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We thank you, Father, that we did not first love you, but rather you first loved us, and you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. Oh, Father, if there is anyone here who does not know you, would you break into their hearts today? Would you show them, as you did the Apostle Paul, the horror of life outside of Christ? And would you cause them to cling with their very souls to the crucified and risen Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ? Father, for all of us who do know you, would you give us strength to bear up under the difficult circumstances that you bring into our lives? Lord God, may we not seek escape from these circumstances if, in fact, these things are your will. May we, Father, seek to please you and to honor you, and would you provide us with the grace that we might recognize how we are being drawn all the more closely to Christ in and through the difficulties and hardships of our lives. May we, Father, truly count all things as loss. May we count nothing so dear to us as the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.